We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
For some strange reason, Christians express shock and horror about sin and corruption in their society. I can understand why non-Christians, especially humanists, should express shock and horror, because after all they believe in the goodness of mankind and the morality of all humans. But Christians should never express shock and horror when they see society as sinful or corrupt, because Christians believe in the sinfulness of mankind and therefore expect to see things going rotten. To really express horror and to desire and to think that we're going to achieve the sinless society is for Christians to deny their faith, even as they do when they seek the perfect church. Over and again, Christians fall prey to this silly idea of being able to return to a church which they usually are said to be in the first century, a church that will be pure, a church when you'll have a time of innocence where all people will be exactly right, a church which is perfect. You have to remember that the first century church, the real one, the one that existed there in the first century, was full of sin within and persecution and suffering from outside. The New Testament churches that we read of are not perfect churches, not sinless societies. The church of Corinth, with all its divisions and corruptions, its heresies, its immoralities. The church of Galatia, which is going right off the rails completely so that Paul doesn't seem to have anything good to say about it. Even the church of Philippi, which he says lots of good things about, even it has a brawl going on between two of its leading ladies. The letter to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, they're all ticked off for something this way or that way, or at least nearly all of them are. The idea that there is somehow a golden age back there, especially in the first century, which the church was just perfect, and if I wander enough suburbs, I'll come across the one that's truly first century, or if I change enough denominations, I'll stumble into the one that is the authentic first century. Well, I'm after the first century church, but I expect when I get there to find that it's going to be full of sin and error and heresy and difficulty between personalities and persecution and suffering. That is, while the sharing of possessions is something that took place in the early chapters of Acts, while that is a good and commendable thing, the early chapter of Acts also record for us the wrong that is being done. The wrong that we saw in chapter 5 of Ananias and Sapphira, who pretended to give their money when in fact they kept some of it for themselves. And today in chapter 6, the dispute that takes place in the distribution to the widows. The dispute between the Jewish Christians, the Hebrew Jews, who are Christians, and the Grecian Jews, who are Christians. That is, in the first century world, there were many more Jews living outside of Palestine than living inside of Palestine, and the dividing mark of them really lay in the language they learnt as their first language. And so those that naturally spoke Greek, who had grown up 3, 4, 5 generations in the Greek world, were called the Grecian Jews, whereas those who had grown up in Palestine and therefore learnt to speak Hebrew or Aramaic or one of the Semitic languages like that were called Hebraic Jews. And there was a fairly profound division in the Jewish community between the Greeks and the Hebrews, as I'll keep calling them. Both kinds had become Christians from the day of Pentecost, but now we see that division continuing. You may remember our studies on Ephesians, where the subject between the Jew and the Gentile being one in Christ Jesus continues to be worked over. We are all one in Christ, but because we're one in Christ, that means we have to work at maintaining the unity. They were one in Christ, the Hebraic Jews and the Greek Jews, but they had to learn how to work at maintaining that unity. And so the disciples, or more accurately the 12, take godly action in order to stop this division. They meet with all the disciples, they explain the rationale for their action, they delegate the task of giving out the foods and for the widows. The disciples choose the right people for the task, And the work of evangelism and church growth continues as they return to the right pattern. So in verse 1 we read, the number of the disciples were increasing. And in verse 7 we read, so the word of God spread and the number of the disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. But this event, which threatens the very nature of the congregation there, was put to rest and the work continued. Now, as always in the book of Acts, the difficulty lies in its application. What they did then is what they did then. What does that tell us that we should do now? Should we move, as I'm sure we shouldn't, from what they did to what we should do, from the indicative to the imperative? The book of Acts indicates what they did. The imperative is what we should do. It's always a problem, for it's easy to make those kinds of jumps, but it's almost always illogical when we do them. And so we say, well, we should have deacons in our church because they had deacons in their church. Then comes the question, well, how many? Seven. And what should they do? Look after the widows and the daily distribution. Hang on, we don't have any widows in our church. We don't have any daily distribution in our church. Does that mean we don't have deacons? What happens if we've got more or fewer people? What happens if we've only got six members? Do we still have seven deacons? There's any number of problems you have when you start moving from this is what they did, therefore this is what we should. Like the rest of you, from time to time, I have Jehovah's Witnesses calling on my door. And I have been rebuked by several of them when I've told them that I believe in gospel preaching, that I haven't been going around door by door preaching the gospel house by house with another person, because Jesus taught his disciples to go two by two from house to house. I've pointed out to them that they are supposed to go with one leather belt, only one tunic, and are not carrying any money in their bags and all that kind of thing. And I've never seen a Jehovah's Witness in a tunic yet. That is, when you move from taking the story, the indicative, and turning it into a command, you tend to just take a bit or piece out of the story, the bit or piece that suits the command you want to give, or the command you want to take, which you want to give and take for completely different reasons than the story. But people lay upon you and upon your conscience the story as if it is a command. Well now, we have a story here of what they did when there was a division in the church. What is it for us? Is it just a story we read? Aha, that's interesting, let's move on to the next one. Well, this is the Word of God, and it's the Word of God for us. It is inspired for our learning, for our teaching, for our correction, our rebuking. This is God's Word for us to live by. But we've got to work out how we can move from what happened then to what God wants us to do now. We must look at the teaching, therefore, very carefully to see what is happening and why it is happening and what principles are there and what principles from the rest of Scriptures are being illustrated here. Where else in Scriptures would we be commanded to do these kinds of things, or where would we be forbidden to do them? That is, we have to think a lot harder. So let's turn our attention to this chapter 6. The first principle I draw your attention to note, is a funny one, because I think you'll say, oh yes, of course, but I didn't think of that. It's that kind of principle. That is, the world of suffering continues in the New Age. See, from the day of Pentecost, the New Age has broken in. The Resurrection Age has come. But while the New Age and the Resurrection Age has come, there is still a world of sin and suffering. We are still in the fallen world. So there are still widows. There are still the poor. There is still the need for daily distributions of food. There is still the division between people about their equitable rights and about their place in the queue. That is, becoming a Christian makes a radical change for people. It removes the wrath of God from us. It removes the punishment of God from us. It brings us into forgiveness. It gives to us the Holy Spirit and a new heart to obey the law of God. But it doesn't remove from us this fallen world of which we are part. It doesn't remove from us suffering. It doesn't remove from us sin. It doesn't remove from us hurt and injustice and hostility. It doesn't remove from us death and mourning and widows. The world of suffering continues. And Christians, in this world of suffering, did take godly action in alleviating the need and injustice. And I would argue from the rest of Scripture, not from here, that Christians should take godly action to alleviate need and injustice. That what they did here is illustrative of what the Bible says we should be doing. And so it's fair to hold up their pattern as an example for us. So the daily distribution of the food for the widows is a good and godly thing. James chapter 1 verse 27 reads, James 1:27, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. There is the principle taught as a principle by Scripture. And the principle that is taught that godly religion is caring for widows is illustrated in what was taking place here, isn't it? For that is exactly what they were seeking to do, and I would commend it to us that we must not love, as the book of 1 John says, in word alone, but in deed and in action. And it's still the case today, friends, that much relief work has Christianity as its basis, as its philosophy, as its economy, as the very people who work in it. Any number of the relief agencies of this world, from Salvation Army to the World Vision to Tear Fund to on and on and on, there's any number of relief agencies which were founded by Christians or which were set up on Christian principles or which are still run by Christians. Orphanages, old age homes for people, very often are run by Christians, nearly always founded by them. It's only been in the last 10 or 15 years when people have discovered that they can make money out of widows that the non-Christians have started to build old people's homes where they can fleece the elderly right to the grave. But Christians have been running old people's homes and orphanages for hundreds of years because true religion is like that. I may say at that point Christianity varies from other religions, especially the New Age religions like transcendental meditation and rebirthing and channeling and all those kinds of things, because they are full of self-fulfillment. They are full of discovering yourself, releasing your energies, becoming a whole person, being authentic, etc. And they have no necessary social or moral or political consequences. They're not concerned about what I am to do for widows and orphans. They are concerned about me discovering me in all my great meanness. Whereas Christianity always pushes us, because it teaches us to relate to a God who is three persons in one, to be concerned for other people, because it leads us into the heart of a God who loves, who is love, and who gives his life, for us. So we are encouraged to be the people who make sacrifice for the benefits of others and to be concerned about others. And therefore Christians are always concerned about their society and the needs and the needy groups within our society, such as widows and orphans, that we as a society are truly caring for them. So far, in a sense, so good. The world loves us in this posture. The world and all Christians and all so-called Christians are fairly much in agreement about this kind of teaching. But chapter 6 of Acts reveals for us another part of teaching in Christianity, that is the unpalatable priority of Christ. It teaches us and reminds us something of Christ's priorities. And these are quite unpalatable to the world, to the so-called Christians, and I'm sorry to say, to many Christians. I'm sorry to say, because if they're Christ's priorities, they should be ours. I'm going to read just some snippet verses out of the Gospels. I'll tell you which the passages are. You might like to write them down so you can look them up carefully later. Matthew chapter 10 is the first one I'm reading. Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go out among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Sorry, the lost sheep of Israel. So don't go to the Gentiles, don't go to the Samaritans, just go to the Israelites. Jesus has some priorities. Let me push it a little bit further for you in Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. Verse 21, leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him, crying out, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession. Jesus didn't answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, send her away, for she keeps crying out after us. He answered, "I was only sent to the lost sheep of Israel." The woman came and knelt before him. "Lord, help me," she said. He replied, "It's not right for the children's bread to be tossed to the dogs." Jesus has his priorities. And he turns aside from the woman in tremendous, tremendous difficulty. "Yes, Lord," she says, "but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." Jesus answered, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed in that very hour. Or come to Mark chapter 1. I'm finding the amplifying system at the moment is very loud and offensive. Are you finding it loud on your ears too, or is it just sitting down here it's difficult? Standing down here it's difficult. Well, whoever is around and can fix that at the box would be helpful to me, or if it's somewhere, it can't be fixed down here. So I don't know if someone is up there. Danny will check that out for us. You don't have to turn it down far by the judging by other people, but you can tell from where you are. Mark chapter 1, verse 32. "That evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he wouldn't let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and they found him, and they exclaimed, 'Everyone's looking for you.' Jesus replied, 'Let's go somewhere else.'" See, everyone's gathered around. Everyone's looking for him. Everyone wants to see more of what he was doing. What does Jesus say? "Let's go elsewhere. Let's go elsewhere so we can heal some more people." No, that's not what he says. "Let's go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so that I can preach there also." He goes away from the healings and from the sufferings and from the needs and from the popularity to preach. Or again, you go across to Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, where he's calling disciples. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. "As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, 'I will follow you wherever you go.' Jesus said, 'Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head.' He said to another man, 'Follow me.' And the man replied, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.'" Presumably his father's dead. In the days when you don't have refrigeration, burials take place very quickly. It's only a day or so. To bury your father, after all, to be at the funeral of your father, there's very few things of life where you'd expect it. But you've got to turn up, haven't you? I mean, that's not something that you're supposed to miss. Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, I'll follow you, Lord, but let me first go back and say goodbye to my family." Hey, nothing unreasonable in that request, is there? Jesus said, "No one who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for the service of the kingdom of God." A little later in chapter 12 of Luke's Gospel, verse 13, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now, there's an appeal for justice, isn't there? We are both brothers, we are both sons of the same person who has died. Divide the inheritance. Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kind of greed." Appeal for justice? Jesus just ignored it. Just put the man down completely. Attacked the whole nation of greed. Told the story of the rich fool. Christ turns his back on the world's sufferings because he has other priorities. Christ turns his back on calls for justice because he has other priorities. And it's very important you see this, because for some of us, we need to have our tender consciences safeguarded, because we are constantly given the impression that we are personally responsible for all the problems all over the world, and we have to set it right with the $30 that we have in the Commonwealth Savings Bank that our great aunt gave us when we were children. That must somehow feed the multitudes everywhere, and that we are guilty if we've still got it in the bank earning 3.25% interest. It's important also that we see what is more important than caring for the needs of a suffering world. For the disciples were in no doubt on this subject. Look at chapter 6, verse 2 of Acts. "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables." And verse 4, "And we will give our attention to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Now, notice a few things about it. Firstly, he's not saying that it's wrong Not all Christians must give up waiting on tables in order to minister the word and prayer. We're talking about the apostles and their ministry. Otherwise, of course, the other seven couldn't do it either, could they? Also notice that they're not saying waiting on tables is beneath our dignity. They're saying we've got something more important to be doing. We have a higher priority. And notice that this higher priority is that the preaching of the word of God, the ministry of God's word, is more important than this action. And this higher priority is actually the priority of the apostles, of the leaders of Christianity. So often Christianity has lost this perspective and fallen into serious error. For when you put action and ministry of the word hand in hand, or as is commonly done these days, as the two swords of a pair of scissors, one social action, the other evangelism, when you do that, the social action, the world's needs, always swallows up gospel preaching. Because you will constantly be reinforced with positive encouragement if you go out and help the lonely, the sick, the poor, the starving. But you will only ever be criticised if you preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. You will always get people giving you money to go out and feed and to clothe, but you will not get people giving you money to go out and preach of eternal salvation. Because the needs of this world are endless. Doesn't matter how much you do, there will always be more to be doing. And the world's rewards are so great that you will lose your way in terms of the ministry of the word unless you put it clearly, as the apostles did, first in the priority list. More than that, actions without the word of God get lost completely. For at the best, the actions are putting band-aids on cancer. You can give more money, you can give more aid, you can organise new justice systems, new governments, you can change governments, but in the end you are never going to solve the cancer by the actions you're taking. At the best, now there's a good place for band-aids, I'm all for band-aids, especially when I get my knee cut. There's nothing wrong with putting band-aids on, but you've got to recognise them for what they are. They don't solve cancer. A friend of ours left here, went and worked in Tanzania as an agriculturalist. In an agricultural college, organising this agricultural college to be a self-funding, self-feeding community where people will be trained in agriculture so they can go back into their own tribal areas and plant and look after their own farms properly, etc., funded by international monies from all around the world, etc. What has this great agricultural college done? It has provided a group of people who are totally, in their mentality, aid-dependent and completely corrupt. They are consistently sacking the people who keep the books because the people who keep the books keep on distorting the books in their favour. They cannot find an honest man in the place any longer because there is so much money flowing in from overseas and there is really no need for them to do the work that the whole money is sent there to do. It's a disaster area. And they stagger on from wealth when the big money things come on to starvation, by which they then send out another appeal letter from which they get in more wealth. But they still don't know how to do any agriculture and have got no motivation for learning it or interest in it. And the corruption that is in the community is such as to make it totally unnecessary for them ever to work. It's much better to steal the parts and flog them off to other people than it is to use the machinery. My friend, after 3 years of being there, has come back to Australia and has now returned and is turning the agricultural college into a Bible college. For where he sees the Bible has gone into the villages in the local area, where he sees people have been converted, corruption goes out the door, concern for their family comes in the door, concern for using what the change in heart has changed their whole agricultural practices. Without the changed heart, all the aid in the world does nothing. With the changed heart, the aid can help. It's still got tremendous problems. And so it's now turning into a Bible college. You see, the action without the word is often lost. It's more than that. It loses motivation too. It loses motivation. For who wants to give money to help and relieve other people than people who have got principles? And where are they going to get the principles from if the word of God is never taught? And it loses direction. as to what is important, whether we should save a seal or save a human being. How do you know which is more important to save if you never have the word taught to you, if you never have principles taught to you? The motivation of giving, the direction of giving is all lost once you lose the word. Nowadays, you see it, that jobs are given for social action. It's the humanist methodology that doesn't involve sacrifice, it doesn't involve generosity, it involves collecting taxes from the people and paying professionals to do the task. It's the humanist way of doing it, not the Christian way of doing it. And so you employ lawyers and psychologists and social workers and doctors and politicians and journalists and agriculturalists and teachers. You employ them to do the social welfare, the justice, the kinds of activities. But all the time, because they are professional people, they are basically lining their own pockets at the expense of the poor people they're pretending to help. They work in the ghettos, but they live in the leafy suburbs. They establish free education for all, but send their own children to private schools. They fight for public transport, but drive home in their Volvos. They maintain their idealism in the comfort of their own self-centred affluence. It is a massive rationalisation for idealism. For I have got all the comforts of materialism, while upholding that materialism is based on my idealistic concern for the poor and the oppressed and the difficult, whereas I am the oppressor. And my friends, I'm talking about Christians at this point. For Christians who send their children to university to get ahead, to channel their youthful idealism into a satisfactory career by which they can live in comfortable and security for the rest of their lives, the Christians who are doing that are thoroughly caught up in that humanist methodology without even knowing that it's humanist methodology. And those same people are horrified when their children choose, with the apostles and with Christ, the priority of the Word of God over action. For if they choose to go in the ministry of the Word of God, they will not live in that same security and that same comfort and that same social prestige. They will live in the ghetto and die in the ghetto with the ghetto people. It's very different, you see. And the so-called, and they are Christians, but confused Christians, who are so keen for their children to get ahead, while maintaining their ideals, do not see the fundamental compromise of ideals that is involved in getting ahead. It's the same for those who choose to come to university rather than are sent by their parents. It's the same in the church priorities with the finances. It's very hard to argue against human relief aid going out of the church funds. But the evangelists aren't being paid. So the apostles delegated the task. Because it's a good task, it's a noble work, it's right for the people to do it. And I think we can learn from their pattern of delegation. They specify the importance of the right men for the job. Paul does that in his teachings in 1 and 2 Corinthians 2. That you choose people from amongst yourself who are known amongst you. Because if you're going to trust them with their money, then you've got to be able to show that you trust them, that they are trustworthy people. And they choose not people on the basis of popularity, but on the basis of their spiritual wisdom, for that's what it needs in this kind of task, and for their community acceptance and recognition, which is presumably why they've all got Greek names. I don't know whether you've noticed that or not, but all the seven names that are listed there are Greek names, not Hebrew names. And so they choose, seeing there is the minority group that feels oppressed, they chose the wise men, the spiritual men, from within that minority group, so that the oppressed group could see that it's being done. It could be coincidence. I think more likely it's that purpose that is done. And I think it's fair that when we come to make choices of leadership in any area of life, that the principles you see there of choosing people who are full of the Spirit, choosing people who are well known within the community, choosing rather than electing, choosing the right kind of people for the task, seems to me to be a godly pattern that is taught elsewhere in the Scriptures as well. And furthermore, they are given apostolic approval in verse 6. Again, I think it's this concern for unity. I think it's all consistent with the kinds of concerns that Paul has in Ephesians to maintain unity. And so, verse 6, you see, they presented the men to the apostles. The apostles didn't choose them, interestingly. They presented the men to the apostles, who prayed over them and laid hands upon them. That is, who expressed that we are working together in unity and in agreement with each other by this activity. Unfortunately, I suspect this is the beginning of the ordinations, although there are Old Testament examples of it. And ordination has become a real nightmare in Christian circles because people have made up all kinds of theories about it, like when you get ordained, you are given the Holy Spirit. But you'll notice these people were chosen because they had the Holy Spirit already before they were ordained. You don't get given the Holy Spirit when the bishops or the moderators lay their hands upon you. I mean, they may remove your backbone from you, but they don't give you very much. Some would say they remove the grey matter. They're not giving any power to ordain future generations either. That's not being passed on to them. I think it's an expression of fellowship and acceptance and approval and unity. They're saying, yes, we accept them. Yes, they are co-workers with us in this task. We then pause in verse 7 for a little progress report. It's one of those little editorial progress reports you find scattered through the book of Acts. There's quite a few of them. I'll just shoot some of the later ones up. I've mentioned some of the ones earlier to you, but there's, for example, you get some in 8:2, 9:31, 12:24. Do chase them up later, because this is really, in some ways, the structure of the book of Acts. 16:5, 19:20, and 28:31. Over and again throughout the book of Acts, you get these little progress reports of how the church is growing, how it's expanding, how more and more people are coming to faith as you get there. This time, the growth report also mentions that a lot of priests were converted, and that's an important point. Why? Well, because it's still Judaism. Christianity at this stage is a sect of Judaism, a Jerusalem sect of Judaism. It hasn't gone beyond Jerusalem yet. And the temple is the centre of religious activity, whereas Jesus is now to become the centre of religious activity. And very shortly, Christianity is going to turn into a Gentile religion. How are we going to move from being a Jewish religion to a Gentile religion? Some would say, well, it's because the Jews didn't accept the gospel. That's not true. The Jews did accept the gospel. In fact, the priests accepted the gospel in large numbers. It becomes important because in a few years' time the temple is going to be destroyed. The priests are going to be done away with. Do the priests fit into Christianity? Yes, many priests came to acknowledge Jesus Christ. But it's important at this point because the whole subject of the Greeks and the Hebrews are beginning to raise. And with that comes the story of Stephen. And Stephen is going to take us one step further. The question of the Greeks and the question of the Jews and the Gentiles. He gets killed before it happens. Philip takes it one step further. He takes it to the Samaritans. Then real troubles are happening. See, chapter 1, verse 8 is the topic sentence of the whole book, that the gospel is to go to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth. That is what is happening, and we're just getting the shakings in Jerusalem at this stage. That Stephen starts off the ministry not just waiting on tables, but like the apostles, preaching the gospel, doing signs and wonders and the like. It's a very similar ministry to the apostles. He wasn't an eyewitness like they, but many of the things happened. And there was a synagogue of freedmen, you'll notice, who took exception to Stephen's teaching. And they come from a series of places. Now, here you get a map, which we'll have a little go at. You can all recognise, I'm sure, the Mediterranean Sea and the River Jordan, and that's the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee. Here, of course, is the magnificent Nile River. Now, the places that are mentioned to you, Jerusalem is over here, in case you don't know. What are they? Cyrene is up here. Alexandria is here. Cilicia is an area there in which Paul of Tarsus came from it. Tarsus is a town in it. And Asia is that whole area up here, which we would call Turkey. In other words, all around the Mediterranean Sea, all from the Gentile territory, from the Greek territory, these ex-slaves, that's why they're called freedmen, have their synagogue in Jerusalem. So when they come up to Jerusalem, they've got their club. Synagogues, any 10 men could form a synagogue. There were lots and lots, hundreds of synagogues in Jerusalem. There's only one temple. A synagogue is a place you get together for campus Bible study. A temple is a place you meet God, you draw close to God, which of course is Jesus Christ. And that's why the temple is done away with, and the synagogues continue, only they change their name to church. In the New Testament, the word synagogue is used of church in James chapter 2. Now, they hear Stephen and they say, Stephen is blaspheming. He is blaspheming against God and blaspheming against Moses in verse 11. Verse 13, he's blaspheming against this holy place, that is the temple, and against the law. Because they heard him saying that Jesus was going to destroy the temple. They heard him say that Jesus was going to change the law of Moses, which of course especially distinguished Jew from Gentile. They heard that if this Christianity is true, Judaism couldn't contain it. That if Christianity was true, it was going to blow Judaism apart. No longer would be the temple be the place you meet God, you now meet God in Jesus. No longer would being Jewish all that matters, now faith in Jesus is all that matters. If Stephen is right, our whole national religion is to be destroyed. And as they brought this charge to Stephen, they looked at him and he had a face that was angelic, it says. That may be a comment from Paul, who was there at the time, Saul of Tarsus as he was, and who was later a great friend of Luke's gospel, that's what he saw. I think the image of the angelic face is not a cherub like a little boy, but rather he looked as one innocent in the presence of God. Jesus, in Acts 1:8, foretold the events, the grand scheme of the spread of the gospel. Jesus, who said to the Syrophoenician woman, I was sent only to the house of Israel, who said to his disciples, go to the Gentiles, don't go to the Samaritans, but only go to the sheep of Israel. This Jesus, when he died and rose, didn't die and rise for Israel alone, but died and rose again for all of mankind. And in his resurrection, sent his disciples to make disciples of all nations, directed their spread from Jerusalem outwards to Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. You and I, who live 2,000 years later at the ends of the earth, called Australia, we miss the significance of the unfolding story that is before us in chapter 6. For here is the shaking of the Jewish nation. It hasn't yet bubbled out, but it's shaking. It's no longer going to be held. Already, even within the Christian community, there's the shaking between the Hebrew and the Greek. And now, having appointed some Greeks, Jews, as the leaders within the community, the city itself is beginning to shake with the message that Christianity is not going to be able to be withheld inside Jerusalem, inside Judaism. That the temple is now being held in question, that Moses is being held in question, that the law is being held in question. And Luke's storyline is going to take us out of the Hebrew-Greek division into the Jew-Gentile division via the Samaritans, that will affect not only the pattern of church life, but the whole history of mankind, for it's about to burst out. But the first big step to take is Stephen, and in taking it, he loses his life. But that, of course, is what we're going to deal with next week. So let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your great work in bringing the gospel to our land. We thank you that men and women from all over this world can acknowledge Jesus as Lord and come into relationship with you. We do pray, Father, that you would help us to understand the way in which you did this, that we might see the pattern of Christian living that is appropriate for us today. We do pray that you would help us to accept and adopt your priorities and to live your way, even when that's unpopular and out of tune with our society around about us, that we may truly bring the salvation of mankind as your Son did. And we pray it in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.